This is the feast of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I especially want to express my personal gratitude, not only for myself, but for all of us. I thank all the fathers and the brothers and the sisters for all the work that they put out for Holy Week. And also, I want to make a special mention for our servers. They are really heroic in the hours that they spend here under the supervision of the brothers to serve so accurately, so correctly, so beautifully, I might add. So I want to say that publicly so that we give due credit to all those who helped to put on the liturgy. As Father said last night, it is an enormous, enormous work that is involved in doing the ceremonies of Holy Week, not only the study to get all the rubrics correct, but also the preparations. You have no idea what is involved, you see, just the accoutrements, the paschal candle, even to someone to fit it into the candlestick. It's just an enormous amount of work, enormous. So everybody puts such a great deal of effort in it because of love of the liturgy and so on. I want to mention that. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new dough, as you really are without leaven. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep festival, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what does that mean? I've mentioned once before years ago, and I think it is important that we explain the meaning, first of all, of the word leaven. Leavening, or leaven, is nothing more than yeast. That's all it is. And as those of you who know anything about yeast, when you put it in dough, it is considered to be a corrupting influence. So as it is working on the dough, the gases that are emitted, you see, make the bread rise, and that's what gives you the bread that you like to eat. Then you put it in the oven and bake it, and there you have it, see? But because of the nature of what the work is of leavening, or yeast, because of that, you see, it has been considered by the ancients as a symbol of evil, a symbol of corruption, of death. And that's the reason why the Hebrews, in all of their liturgical functions, used unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread, of course, is very flat, as you know. See? And that's the kind of bread that our Lord used for the Last Supper, and he used it in the confecting of the Eucharist. Leaven, of course, is more than that. It also has been, by Christians, especially St. Paul, who was himself a Jew, it is considered to be an imperfection, an impurity. And that's the reason why St. Paul says this: let us keep festival not with the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new dough, as you really are without leaven. What does that mean? It means that you do not possess evil, the corrupting influence that makes you offensive to God. That's what it means. It also, when St. Paul uses the old leaven, you know what he's talking about? The Hebrew law, the Torah, the Jewish law. So unlike what some people say today regarding the validity of the law of Moses, you see, that some hold is still valid today, so that the Jews can find their own way to God other than Jesus Christ. This is a direct contradiction of that. That's from the Holy Ghost. So now we understand, you see, what St. Paul means by leavening. It also implies, you see, malice, vices, guile. Purge out the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Because you are Christians. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that is the reason why, to this day, you see, we used unleavened bread for the Holy Eucharist. So the altar bread that we use for the Mass, you see, is unleavened. And more than that, it is round, which, of course, depicts perfection. So these are all the signs of the real presence of Jesus Christ our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. And now you know what that means. Then there is the word Passover. Let's talk a little bit about that. The word Passover, or Pascha, or in Latin Pascua, or Pascha, you see, means literally exactly what you think it means. Passover, meaning something that passes from one place to another. It refers to three things, and you should know what they are, because you are Christians, you are Catholics. You should know what those words mean. First of all, there is the Passover of the Hebrews, when they were slaves in Egypt. And there, because the Pharaoh would not permit the Jews or the Hebrews to leave because he enjoyed their slave labor, was punished by God by the 9 plagues. You know about them, you can read them in the book of Exodus. The last plague, of course, was the killing of the firstborn, and that includes the firstborn of the Pharaoh. Well, of course, that all happened. But the Hebrews, because God said, I will slay all the firstborn, and then he will let you go. But you, my people, what you do is you take a yearling lamb, you slay it, you drain all the blood, you roast it whole and eat it. And if you can't eat it one family, get the guests in to eat it all. Let nothing be left. And if there anything is left, burn it. Take the blood of the lamb, and sprinkle it on your lintels, that is the doorposts of your home. And when the angel of death comes this night, he will pass over your homes. And you will be saved from death. And so God sent his angel and slew the firstborn. And by his passing over the homes of his people, they were all saved. This, of course, is a type of being covered with the blood of Christ in Holy Communion, as you are when you receive it. The second Passover is when the Jews crossed the Red Sea. And then they passed over from the land of slavery, from the people who worshipped the serpent, and entered into, eventually, the promised land of Canaan that we now call Israel or Palestine. And so they passed over from the land of death and evil and slavery and the devil through water that separated for them, saved them, and as well destroyed the Egyptians. And they passed over from death to life. Yet another type of the redemption. And then finally, the Passover that we call Jesus Christ. It is a synonym for our Lord. And what does that mean? It means, of course, that our divine Savior, who represented us all on Calvary, alive with his human life, holy, constitutionally holy. Through his death, he passed over, you see, from human life, through his death, to an expression of the divine life in his body that became vivid and visible, and especially because of the merits that he won for us. He passed over from ordinary life to a new and more elevated life, a supernatural life that he shares with us because we belong to him. Christ, therefore, is our Passover, and all those other ones were meant to be fulfilled in the death of our Lord and Savior, and especially as it applied to us through his resurrection. That's what we mean by Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed through his bloody death, and he passed over through his resurrection to a new life that everybody could see. And that's the meaning of this epistle. So you see, you come here and you're never without a lesson, are you? There's one for you. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 7. At that time, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had just risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone back from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. But on entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, clothed in a white robe, and they were amazed. He said to them, "Do not be terrified. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, even as he told you." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Let us see if I can make my instruction to you and exhortation to you concise. Let's try at least. First of all, and I do say first, we want to renew and to reaffirm, despite what many others say and suggest about our divine Savior in all of the blasphemous things that are said nowadays. Some of those things that I have heard are so horrific that no other age in the whole world of Christianity has not had that dubious dignity of having outraged our Lord the way our age has. It is extreme and excessive, even regarding our Lord's relationship with St. Mary Magdalene. On the contrary, those people are certainly hell-bound. On the contrary, we want to affirm once again. Why do I say that? I know that you still believe these things. I know that. But it cannot be helped that when you're exposed to filth often enough, long enough, you can't help but be a little bit soiled. There can not help but be some doubts, at least some wondering. And so I assure you, not only by the testimony of the Gospels, which is incontrovertible, but by the tradition of the Church and people who knew our divine Savior, were honest men, they who truly rose physically, materially from the dead. Even if you regard the Scriptures purely as not the Word of God, not inspired, but just as human documents of history, you have to conclude that these people who wrote it were honest, sincere men without any attempt at bribery, at, well, let's say, making things up, trying to create myths. They spoke honestly, sincerely, even about our Lord and Savior. He got tired, he was hungry, and so on. They didn't make him to be some mythical god that came down from Olympus. They spoke honestly, and they universally affirmed that this man who was dead now is alive, physically in the flesh, even proving it by showing his risen body with his wounds and allowing himself the indignity of being touched and felt, so that when our divine Savior appeared to them all on the first public manifestation of his risen body. The other appearances were all private. But the public one, the one reserved for the church, in the church itself, the upper room, the first church, the cenacle, there the apostles were, and suddenly he's there, suddenly. And the dark dankness of that room was made all brilliant because of his presence. And they were amazed, shocked, awestruck, afraid. And so he invited them, touch me, feel me. That's what he said. And so I imagine in my own mental pictures, these men coming up to the Savior and touching his hands, feeling his face, his body, to make sure it was real. And our Lord stood there while he was pawed by these men to assure them that he had risen from the dead for himself and for us. He even ate with them. Have you got some honeycomb? Some fish? And he ate them to show that the body was real. There is absolutely no doubt, despite what these hypocrites say, despite what these liars, because they know what the Gospels say, despite what they suggest, that the Savior rose from the dead, glorious and immortal, with all the qualities of glorification, which I cannot explain to you now. But his body, real, true, physical, material, had unusual powers, the powers that you will have, similar, when you rise from the dead. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize on this day. It's a day of great shock, great amazement, that the world has still not got over. It has never been known that a man, by his own power, rose from the dead. And more, with an appearance, with a body that is, what we say, glorified, with all these unusual qualities of clarity and subtlety and agility and so on and so forth. And so it is for me, having once again repeated this truth that you must never forget. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the resurrection has numerous ends, purposes, and I want to tell you about some of them. The first, of course, is that when he rose from the dead, he who had power over nature, and you know all the miracles about that, he even raised people from the dead, now raising himself from the dead, we say proves his divinity. Nobody can escape it. That's why when he raised Lazarus from the dead, as you know from the gospel, the Jews sought to murder him because he was the testimony of the divine power of Christ. They said that people went to Bethany not only to see Jesus Christ, but to see Lazarus. Now he raises himself. So he predicted, I have the power to put my life down and the power to raise it up again. That's what he said in the parable of the Good Shepherd. Such is the command I've received from my Father. What an extraordinary thing. And we say prove. Why do we say that? That word is kind of vague. Prove. You know why? Because a proof is something that manifests the inner reality of something that we can see, we can feel it, we can know it by our senses. When I say, and this is important for you to remember, when I say that the resurrection proves the divinity of Christ, I guess maybe it's better to say that it gives the strongest testimony to the divinity of Christ. Why is that? Because nobody can see divinity. Nobody. The divine nature of Christ, his divine person, is utterly beyond our sense experience. Well, you can't even see the substance of things of themselves. You can't even do that. All you can see by a reality is, the reality is the signs that it manifests. And divinity is way beyond our parameters of knowledge in terms of sense experience, which is the only way we know anything. In other words, brethren, when you say that the resurrection proves Christ's divinity, what you mean is that it is the strongest indication that is incontrovertible that this man is God. But you still have to believe. Because you can't see the divine person of Jesus Christ. You can't. That's reserved for later, when you will be given the ability to do so after death and will be called a light of glory. Before then, you just have to believe. This man here, depicted in composition, this man is God. I know it because he rose from the dead. Can you see his divine nature? No. But who can deny it? The resurrection compels belief. It is the most vivid, palpable sign, but you still have to believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You gotta believe it. So don't go to bed tonight without saying, I believe. Make sure you say it often. You make your acts of faith, hope, and charity before you go to sleep at night. Because the last thing you want out of your lips is the act of faith that you know by faith, the power which is divine, not from man, divine, that you believe that Jesus Christ is truly God. He has given more than ample signs and testimonies, proofs in that sense. That's the beauty, and that is the enigma of the resurrection. Understand? It's very important that you know that. You have to believe. But believe is not unreasonable. And that's what the resurrection shows you. I don't believe something of a fairy tale. Who could deny that this man is God when he raises himself from the dead? He has power over the whole universe. And so that was what we know. By the resurrection first. The second is something else you should know, and I've told this to people many times. I think they forget. I think maybe you forget. Do you remember what Almighty God told Adam? If you eat of this fruit, you shall die the death. And so they did, and they died. Death, particularly because of our actual sins. Death comes to us because of sin. We are not supposed to die. Nature demands death, yes, but we were freed from that. But then we made this colossal mistake in our father, Adam. He spoke for all of us. We are guilty of original sin in him. And because of that, we follow his curse. But death, you see, is a terrible thing. Terrible. It's the worst of all sufferings. Everybody's afraid of it. Everybody wants to live and go on living. That's why we reel from death. And in our age, of course, because of the paganism and vanity of our age, we regard sickness and weakness as a terrible thing. And we run away from it. That's why we put, you see, sick people as far away from us as we can get them. Because we know it's evil. And here we have, in this condition of death that surrounds us, and remember that it is appointed for a man to die. Nobody escapes, nobody. And to die once, and then to be judged. And your judgment takes place at the moment of your death. As soon as you're dead, that's when you're judged. Forever. And here we have, so make sure you live a good life. Make sure you live prepared for that last moment. Because everything hinges on it. Everything. Your last moment. When you breathe forth your soul. St. Mary Magdalene Pazzi said it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrible thing. Merciful Jesus, have mercy on me at this last moment. And here we have Jesus Christ, our Lord, rising from the dead. What does that tell you? In conquering the consequences of sin, what does it point to? But the victory, which is a greater victory, in Calvary, because that's where he conquered sin that causes death. So conquering death is the sure sign that the cross is very powerful. Powerful enough to save you from the consequences of death. That is to say, eternal death. And that your death is an opening to eternal life. And that it points as well to a glorious resurrection like his. Calvary is then very powerful. And that's the reason why Christians all over the world love the resurrection. Because it proves to them that they're not going to die and be as nothing. That's why you see today the cross is extolled, because it's the bigger victory. And the victory of the cross is shown, proven by the resurrection. So have a cross on your house. It's your hope. It's your assurance. That's why the pagans hate the cross. They hate the body on the cross, the crucifix. Crucifix means the body on the cross. Crucifix is the one crucified. That's why they hate it. Because it is your road to freedom, independence. Nobody can control you by the fear of death. And then there's something else. Our Lord, when he died on the cross, we say he merited for us. Justification means merited grace, divine life for us, and all divine helps, you see. And made satisfaction for our sins. But you think he got something out of it too? Most people say, no, he was so generous. That's wrong. No. He merited something for himself as well, in his human nature. And what was it? He merited, in strict justice, his glorious resurrection. He earned it. Thus the Father loves me. And so the Father raised his Son from the dead. So when we say that Christ raised himself and the Father raised him, we are saying two things that are the same. Why? Because our God is one. Three persons, one being, one power, one knowledge, one will. So we say in that respect that the Father raised his Son from the dead also as a reward for his love, his fidelity, his holy, willing obedience, and merited for his human nature to sit at the right hand of his Father, not only as God, well, that he had by right, but through his humanity. He earned his resurrection because of the brutal passion that he underwent. And so by that, the Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, showed to the entire universe the love for his Son and his acceptance of his sacrifice on the cross. But there's more. Isn't this wonderful? Think of all your heroes. So few people know these things. That's why they don't appreciate Happy Easter with the bunny and the Easter eggs and all that nonsense. And don't realize the glory of all of this. By the way, do you know why they paint Easter eggs? Because it's a symbol of the resurrection, that's why. Just like the butterfly coming from the cocoon, or like this window that we call the firebird. Did you know that that firebird there, you see, is a very ancient image of Christ risen from the dead? Did you know that? It's a mythical animal, the phoenix, who every 500 years, you see, builds a nest. And not only does he feed his young, that's why you see sometimes vestments with the beak of the phoenix or the beak and pushing himself in his breast, blood coming out. Because the legend is that the phoenix feeds his young by its own blood. Christ. And so the phoenix, every 500 years, the firebird, builds a nest. And then, as old as he is, he settles in the nest and puts himself on fire. And so he's burnt up in this nest of wood. And then after it's all done, the firebird, you see, rises from his nest, young and beautiful, you see, just as he was when he was born, and flies away up into heaven. The firebird. That's why, you see, we have it here. I wanted it as an ancient image of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. So when you look, think of the resurrection. That's what's going to happen to you. But you, that's all. No, it isn't, brethren. I've told people this, let me repeat it for you. If our Lord had stayed dead in the tomb, then everything he won would have stayed there with that corpse. But no. Our Lord rose from the dead for you as well. Not only to glorify his Father, to manifest his Father's love and goodness, but to glorify you. Because now you see all of the wonders, all of the great gifts that he merited for us. Sanctifying grace, the gift of the sacraments, all of them, all the helps you receive in the course of your life, your vocations, the divine assistance you have, and the grace of final perseverance that brings you into heaven. All of those things, you see, are given to you through his body. Not simply merit and put in a treasure chest someplace. No, it's in his flesh. So he had to rise from the dead, because if he didn't, everything would have been lost. You'd be, as St. Paul says, dead in your sins. Would have gone to nothing. And by the way, that's what a number of these weirdos say, that Christ's death, you see, was just an example for us of how to live a good life. That's it? That's it? Of course it's not it. Stupid. One of the wonderful fathers of the Church of the East, St. Cyril, said about these people, they must be crazy. That's in his writings. They must be crazy. No, our Lord and Savior rose from the dead and kept the wounds, not only as a testimony of what he has done for us to his Father. He intercedes for us in heaven by showing his wounds to him. But more, they are channels. They're tunnels from which divine life flows to us. And that's the Mass, isn't it? The Holy Mass, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass of our Lord's Passion and Death, renewed through his risen body. It's his death on the cross, because by it, you see, all that he won is applied to you, despite the fact this event took place 2,000 years ago. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because we have that here. We have our living God right here in his act of death right now on Easter Sunday, where it all began. And there, you see, our divine Savior opens up his wounds again, as it were, from his feet, and his side, his hands, and flow out through the Mass that the priest offers, flow out to you in the Holy Eucharist, who gives them to you. I love that image of Saint Mary Magdalene showing her at the foot of the cross embracing Christ's feet. Because from them flowed the mercy that she received and became one of the greatest penitents and mystics the Church has ever known, because of her dependence on what happens in the flesh of Christ. That's why he rose from the dead. The means by which he gives us eternal life. It is also, you know, the pledge of our resurrection. Why? If you recall, you may not, if you recall in the Gospel of St. John, in the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, later on he said this, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now you know why. Because if you, as good Catholics, receive the holy sacraments, in particular the Holy Eucharist, first baptism, joined to Christ in his death, Eucharist, joined to Christ in his life, if you receive them faithfully in your life. Now, today is a special day because I have a little gentleman, a young man here, who's going to make his first Holy Communion today on Easter Sunday. What a wonderful day to receive Holy Communion for the first time. The day in which this all could take place. If you, like this little boy, receive Holy Communion in your life faithfully, our Lord and Savior makes a promise. What happened to me in my resurrection will happen to you. No question about it. And we have indications of it in the course of the history of the church. Why do you suppose that we have all of these glorified dead bodies? I say glorified in that sense that they are preserved, incorrupt. Some of them spectacular incorruptions. Saint Catherine of Bologna, I have never in my life, and that includes Saint Catherine Lauper, whom I have seen, I've never in my life seen such a spectacular, incredible preservation of a body. This nun, hundreds of years ago, hundreds, 400, 600, I forget the exact day, but many, many hundreds of years. And she is sitting erect, no help. This corpse, not the least sign of corruption. She's darkened because of the candles. And there she is, sitting by herself on a stool, on a chair, holding a book. And she's there. And how can this be? There's nothing to do when you see something like this. But to fall on your knees, not quite the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, but similar. You just are in wonder, because that is an ongoing miracle. You understand what that means? There is a continual divine force that is preventing the bacteria of decay to enter into this body. It's an ongoing miracle. And you're seeing this right inches away from you. And what is that a sign of? She is asleep, waiting to be called back to life. The testimony of the resurrection that is waiting us all because of Holy Communion, union with Christ in his death through the power of his resurrection, from which we receive the benefits of his death to us. Is that not something that should make you want to thirst after the source of life? I want to be like that. Now, I'm keeping you this long more than I know I should for my own good health. But I am compelled to tell you this. When you receive Holy Communion, you will receive a pledge. And when God makes a promise, unlike us, he keeps it. He keeps it. He promises that death is only a passing thing. The curse of death is not for us. We will rise, glorious and immortal, like he did. And I think, in my life, of the people I knew and loved very much, and I'm thinking, someday, I will see them again. And they will see me. And I have this day to thank for it. Isn't that a reason to be so happy? And the time I'm waiting is very short compared to the length of eternity. And so it is that the risen humanity of Christ is the sole channel of divine life, of risen life, and of divine aid. It all belongs physically to the human risen body of Christ. And these are only a few of the reasons why our Lord and Savior rose from the dead. And so, brethren, as I know that I must unfortunately stop talking with you, because I would love to keep you much longer, but I physically can't, and I don't think you morally can, I want to wish you then a very happy Easter for myself, for all of us. Happy Easter to you for the anticipated joy. Yes, because Holy Communion gives it to you, an anticipated joy of heaven and of the wonderful future that is in store for us. It's a wonderful future. I've said that now many years. Happier days are upon us. But just like the Savior, you don't get to the rose until you climb up the branches of the thorns. You don't get that until you follow the way of Calvary. And then you get the benefits. I've told people, not all, but some people, an old priest once told me when I was a very young priest, and this old priest is dead many years. He said, Father, your life is going to be like the mysteries of the rosary. Your first year or two in the priesthood will be the joyous mysteries, the joyful mysteries. And then, the rest of your life will be the living out of the sorrowful mysteries until the end. Please God, you will see the glorious mysteries. That's your life. And I bless him because that is exactly what's happening. Sprinkled, seasoned with joys, but it's a sorrowful path. But not to worry. Didn't our Lord say, let not your heart be troubled? He said this before he died, just before he died. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where, and I am coming again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. That's the promise of the resurrection, isn't it? And you therefore have sorrow now, says the Savior. You have sorrow now. But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Doesn't get better than that. In the world, says to the Savior, you will have affliction. But take courage. I have overcome the world. When I was a young priest, an older priest would say to me sometimes, when I would come to the breakfast table after my morning mass, courage, mon ami, courage. Maybe you could see some lines of sadness, who knows? Have courage, my friend, have courage. In your Mass, you've sanctified the world. How could he say that except because of Easter? Courage, mon ami. Have courage, my friend. Mon cher ami, my dear friend. In times of trouble, in times of worries, sadness, fears, anxieties, isn't it a fine thing to know that our God is not a memory or a myth or some person off into the distance? He's not Allah, indifferent. He's our God, Jesus Christ, the true God, who is real and can be seen with our eyes and touched and heard, who loves us very much, who rose from the dead for us, who is truly near us in his risen body, crucified with his wounds, making his death presence the being we join to it, near us and in us. And you know, he desires your happiness more than you do. He desires divine intimacy with you. People don't know that, so they think of our Lord as some stranger. He's your friend. He wants to be close to you. Why don't you give him a chance? You'll discover joys unknown, unimagined, if you allow him to be close to you. And to think that someday, he will receive us in heaven with the body that he has, that he rose with on this day. He will receive us in heaven. We will see with our eyes his smile, his words of welcome, his embrace. I've been waiting a long time for you. Welcome. Welcome home. That's the promise of the resurrection. And that's why I'm saying to you, Happy Easter, brethren. Happy Easter. Enjoy the day. And I hope I have given you ample reason to have a big celebration, have a big meal. I'm planning on one myself. Enjoy your day. Because we have a lot to be happy about. And then after your meal, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a nice long nap. And sleep in peace. Because of this Sunday. Well, brethren, that's it. That's what I wanted you to know. Aren't you glad we know these things? I'm thrilled about it. Let us resume our Holy Mass, huh? How about that? And maybe, if you are very devout, maybe our Divine Savior will give you a taste, a foretaste of the joys of the resurrection, and maybe a foretaste of your own. May God bless you.